this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning. As we direct our attention to God's Word this morning, by God's grace, we'll be looking in Nehemiah chapter 5 and then verses 1 through 13. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. And the Word of God reads, "And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were also some who said, 'We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses, that we might buy grain because of the famine.' There were also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards.'" We see the response of Nehemiah here in verse 6, and he says, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles, rulers, and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?' Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them.' So they said, 'We will restore it, and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I took out the fold of my garment and I said, 'So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen.' And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise." Well, the grass withers and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God stands, lives, and abides forever. We now come in our study of the book of Nehemiah to Nehemiah chapter 5. We find ourselves in a very interesting passage of Scripture. It reveals to us Satan's time-worn but never-ceasing tactics against the people of God. Again and again, Satan's strategies are revealed to us in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament. Some of those strategies that Satan uses against the people of God are attempts to discourage the believer. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul writes that there was a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. Now, sometimes we joke, right? And we'll say, that person is Satan. That person is of Satan. I've seen t-shirts all around town that say, "Not today, Satan," in a sense of a mockery of calling people Satan. Paul literally told his friends in the ministry that he believed that there was a messenger of Satan sent to him in his ministry to torment him. So we see he attempts to discourage the believers. Other examples in the Scriptures are that he attempts to deceive the believer. That may be through the form of false teaching, false prophets. His forms are varied. Another way that Satan attacks the believers, the people of God, is that he attempts to divide believers. Warren Wiersbe comments in his commentary here, he says, when the enemy fails in his attacks from the outside, he begins to attack from within. And one of his favorite weapons is the weapon of selfishness. We can see in the first church in the book of Acts, as the infant church was beginning to grow, that the issue of selfishness began to cause problems among the church, namely among the Jewish widows and the Grecian widows, and the sense of favoritism that was happening there. As the apostles were serving and doing the work of the ministry, they were blindsided in a sense by this schism that arose within the people of God. It's as if they didn't see it coming. And it actually led to the establishment of a new role of servanthood in the church, the role of deacon in Acts chapter 6. Paul, in his letter to Galatia, gives this warning in Galatians 5:15. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Well, if you've been with us in our study of Nehemiah, we've seen that each chapter so far chronicles for us not only another step in this journey of rebuilding of the wall, but it also chronicles for us the different enemies and problems and battles that Nehemiah has had to face, and they have been varied and different. Now as we come to chapter 5, we see that the problems that Nehemiah is facing is now that the threat is contained that we saw in chapter 4 from the outside. Nehemiah is busy about the work, overseeing the building and rebuilding of the wall. And what does he find? That there are problems within, inside the wall. There's disunity. There's an uproar, and there is a cry among the people of God that will not stay silent any longer. Now, as we come to our passage here in chapter 5 this morning, we will direct our attention to verses 1 through 13. The chapter naturally unveils itself, unfolds in three sections. The first section in verses 1 through 5, the second section in verses 6 through 13, and the final section that we will look at next week, the third section, verses 13 through 19. If you're taking notes this morning, we'll have two main headings. Number one, Nehemiah shows concern by hearing the petitions of God's people. And then secondly, Nehemiah shows concern by giving protection to God's people. First of all, I want you to notice with me this morning in our text. Number one, Nehemiah shows concern by hearing the petitions of God's people. Notice there again with me in verse 1, that there was a great outcry of the people, among the people, and of their wives against their Jewish brethren. Here we're going to see three groups of people come to Nehemiah with not only problems that are grave and serious and affecting their lives, their marriages, their homes, their financial well-being, their sense of being a good citizen and also paying their taxes, but we see that they're all different as well. They're not all the same. They affect the different socioeconomic groups differently. For some, we would say there's the blue-collar problem, there's the white-collar problem, there's the middle-class problem. We're going to try to stay away from labels and terms, but with each one of these groups, the problems hit home piercingly, but yet differently. Notice with me first the first petition, the group that comes with their cry, their petition for help from Nehemiah in verses 1 and 2. There was a great outcry of the people, verse 2, for there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters, are many, and therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live. These are those who have followed Nehemiah's leadership up until this point. Remember last time together with the threat of opposition from outside the walls, people feared for their security. People are growing discouraged under the alarm and the fearfulness of the threats of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. In response to this, Nehemiah guides God's people to go all in on the rebuilding of the wall, to hit pause on the affairs at home, to leave others to do that, and to try to go all in unity to get this wall built. Remember, in the overarching scheme of it all, in the timeline, the wall is built in 52 days. So it's clear from that timeline that they're sacrificing, they're working hard, they know there's going to be things probably no doubt that come in play, needs that need to be addressed, but they're just trying to get this project done for the glory of God, for the security of the people. And here we see the first proverbial crack in the wall. This first group that comes to Nehemiah, this is a team of laborers. They've come from all over Judah doing this work and restoring the walls and facing a crisis in their families. These are the poorest of the people. These are those that have many mouths to feed. And they're not complaining about the fact that they have many mouths to feed. They're complaining about the fact that they cannot feed them. They're desperate. They're in a situation both from famine and on living on subsistent levels. They're depending on daily earnings just to make daily wages so that they can feed their families. No doubt, some of their wives are at home, and because they're not at home laboring in the farms, the work's not getting done. They're not able to take the crops and sell them because the husbands and the men and those who are able are working on the wall. Remember in chapter 4, verse 22, Nehemiah required the workers to stand guard by night and to work by day. Notice how verse 1 emphasizes for us now the wives' voices are heard in this feeding of the little ones. So this is practical. It's just amazing how practical this is. And it's interesting that we in our own days today are living in a sense of financial times that are difficult. There's inflation. We're in the middle of tax season, as we'll see. There's a second group who are going to complain, we don't know how we're going to pay this tax bill that has just come upon us. And it's very real, isn't it? It's very real to our current moment and our day and age as many are trying to figure out how to make ends meet and those types of things. No, we may not be in the middle of a famine, but it's just interesting and always poignant how pointedly and specific God's Word speaks to our needs. Well, this first cry for help is not against Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. Again, this first cry for help is against fellow Jews. Let me remind us, going back to chapter 3, verse 5, I'll read it for you, that the emphasis was told that of all the people of God, there's a group that are making life difficult for the people of God. And it's those who had the most capacity to be a blessing and to help. And it was the nobles. Going back to chapter 3, verse 5, remember, the Holy Spirit inspires for us that the nobles did not put their shoulders to the work. And as we'll see in this passage, seemingly, the problem is not that the nobles are nobles. The problem is not possessions and the money that they have. The problem is that they are not doing their portion, their share of the work, and they're exploiting those who are. And we'll see more about that in just a moment. So we see this problem here of those who are not doing their share of the work. And I want to just give a quick way of application here. This message is not meant to be a missions message. I spent far too much time on it in the first service. I'm going to make this quick. But just in my preparation, I was just thinking about there are those on the home front and there are those doing the missional work of rebuilding the wall. And those who can't go are to support those who are. And there's a sense where that has practical, real application for us, not only in the everyday ministry here here at Grace Church, missionally, local evangelism, and those types of things. That's why I said when we prayed for those workers who will go out this week, we have workers faithfully, regularly here, volunteers, us. They're us. We're the body of Christ who represent us, church, who go and take the gospel to places where we do not go. And that's not meant to shame you who don't go, but it's meant to encourage you to both support and pray and encourage those who do go in your place. William Carey said this to Pastor Andrew Fuller. William Carey was the first missionary, really kind of considered in modern-day missions, the father of modern missions. He would attempt to go to India, but he told Pastor Andrew Fuller, he says, "We will go if you will hold the rope." And he was giving this metaphor of launching off, launching into the deep. And he said, "We will take the risk. We will represent the church in America and in Britain, at Adoniram Judson as well." And they said, "If you will hold the rope for us as we go." Well, that's a great reminder for us as we think about the ministry of evangelism and missions, even here in the ministry of our church. Here we see that there were the day laborers who are sacrificing and they're going and they're crying out for the need of food. They just need to eat. And there are those who have that means and that provision and they're exploiting the need of their fellow people. Notice the second cry of help that comes to Nehemiah, the petition that comes to him that he hears and he listens. He's engaged neck deep in the work, but all of a sudden there's a breaking in the dam. There's a breaking point here. And this is the second group of people here in verse 3. There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and our vineyards and our houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." Here we see another emphasis of why this problem is so severe. There's a famine that's at play, and no doubt this famine has been going on from the beginning of the project. It's an overarching problem that has been in play, that is happening. And these are landowners who are now having to mortgage their properties just to eat. That's not good. Not good at all. And exacerbating the whole of the situation is the famine that is affecting not only everyone, but to the point to where people are having to take their properties, their homes, their lands, and to mortgage them just to be able to put food on the table. So economically, circumstantially, times difficult and hard. Now notice there's a third cry for help in verses 4 through 5 from another group of people. And as the situation is not worse or getting worse, here's the third group, and it's getting worse and worse. Here it says, there were also those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed, we're having to force our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. This is the compounding problem of debt and borrowing and compound interest, unreasonably high interest of the Jews exploiting their fellow Jews. Now we have the king's taxes coming into play. Many historians and commentators say that the king, Artaxerxes, who Nehemiah was the cupbearer to, required that the tax be paid in silver, that it be paid in silver. And so many of these do not have the ability to harvest their properties or harvest their lands to get the silver. The taxes are so excessive that these landowners have borrowed money to pay their taxes, and now they're finding it impossible to pay off their loans. Some say that the interest rates were as high as 20 to 50%. Well, inexcusably, as they look around and see what do they have to leverage, their taxes, their debts, they are not able to redeem their children that they have loaned out from servitude and slavery because they have no more assets. Inexplicably, some of them say, our daughters have become second and third wives at best, at worst, have been sold into prostitution. Nehemiah is wrecked by the problem. He's an able leader. He's not a perfect leader, but he shows concern by hearing these cries of the people, these cries of the day. Now, I want to be careful here. I want to make quick application, and then we need to keep moving. But there are cries that we hear. There are cries of this city. There are cries of the people in our town, of those we work with and live with, people that we know. There are loan sharks. There are people who are that are capitalized in their grief and in their need. There are people who prey upon other people and exploit them in those different ways. Church family, we need to be sensitive to the needs of those of who are crying. Those are being exploited, the orphan, the widow, and those who have made bad decisions that are compounding into even more bad decisions. We need the wisdom of God to speak and to know how to help and to know how to intercede on behalf of and know how to confront and to know how to address. Here we see Nehemiah shows concern by hearing the petition. Secondly, notice with me in our text, Nehemiah shows this concern not just by hearing and not just by listening, but he acts. He shows protection. He gives protection. Nehemiah says here in verse 6, and I became very angry when I heard their outcry and when I heard these words. Here in our text, we see this godly leader responding in anger. And yet, he does not allow his anger to cloud his judgment. After he considers the matters, these cries have come to him, these petitions have come to him, he confronts the Jewish leaders. He confronts the nobles who are exploiting their fellow brothers and sisters. He confronts those who should know better. There's a problem here, and the overarching problem is not only sin, that's the easy, low-hanging fruit, yes, sin, yes, depravity, yes, selfishness, which exploits others, but the problem here is the ignorance of God's Word. And friends, I just want to remind us this morning, there is a famine in the land. Scripture talks about there being a famine in the land, and we're not just talking about famine in the sense of overarching famine where there's no rain physically for the crops. That may come. Let me just remind all of us, at any point Just think about how devastating it would be if God withheld his hand and we did not experience rain in this nation. If the corn did not grow in the farmlands of America and Iowa and Illinois and all the other places, and how that trickle-down effect would affect and cripple our whole nation. Famine is something that God uses in the lives of nations and peoples to bring them to their knees. And I would just remind all of us, it's only out of God's grace and mercy, his mercy of withholding the wrath that we are due as a nation, that he's not brought us to our knees. And who's to say we won't see it in our lifetime, or see it this year, or see it in a few months or weeks? My goal is not to scare you or alarm you. What I'm just simply saying is we are arrogant as a nation. We are arrogant. We just think things will continue as they always continue. God has a way of bringing people to absolute devastation to see their need for him. Now, there's a famine in the land, not only physically, but spiritually. Now, I would tell you, there's a famine in the land spiritually today in our own land. The problem here is that there's a famine in the land of God's law, his word. People have forgotten his standard, his teaching. And if you're taking notes, I want to give you about three references that we will not take the time to go back into and look up. But Nehemiah is rightly outraged because in Exodus 22, verse 24, is the first reference. Leviticus 25, 35 is the second reference. Deuteronomy 23, 20 is the third reference. One more time, Exodus 22, 24, Leviticus 25, 35, Deuteronomy 23, 20. Three passages where God gives specific teaching to his people about what he requires of them financially. Loans and interest payments and usury and who they can exact usury from. One of the requirements that God had for his people is with loans from a Jew to a Jew, they could not give it with usury or with interest. It had to be a simple loan that the person could pay back. Now that's a key phrase there. Not to give to someone who could not pay back and further in bondage them and put them into financial slavery, if you will. To wisely give those love gifts or loans without interest. God did not want his people beholden to anyone. In fact, it was a part of their testimony that their God would provide for them, that they didn't need to be like everyone else, that his people, the Jews, the stranger, as they came in to the Egyptians and the Assyrians, the Canaanites, and everyone else around them, their God would provide for them. God never wanted his people to be in financial bondage to anyone. And so he had requirements for his people. And they've broken that. They're ignorant of that. They're sinfully capitalizing on the needs of their fellow Jews. So Nehemiah responds in anger. And next in this passage we see here, he calls an assembly and he addresses this problem publicly. And in fact, he makes them publicly take an oath to do what they promise they will do as he confronts their sin publicly. In fact, two things stand out about Nehemiah's confrontation of the moneylenders. First, there in verse 10, you'll notice he includes himself in the rebuke. We're not sure to the extent of how Nehemiah was involved, or if because of this situation, a blind spot that he had might not have been to the extent of what the others were doing. But here he includes himself in his rebuke. Again, notice in verse 10, I also with my brethren and my servants am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. So he includes himself. Notice secondly, just briefly, Nehemiah is concerned about the reputation of the people of God. Why? Because the reputation of the people of God is closely tied to Yahweh's reputation. The people of God bringing reproach on themselves mean they're bringing reproach upon their God who has delivered them and brought them into the land. And so we see Nehemiah's display of godly leadership here. And there are some things for us I want us to draw from his example of how he's dealing with this conflict that I think will help us as believers. Again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Some subpoints here as we see how Nehemiah handles this situation. Number one, godly leadership requires a righteous anger at times. I'm going to say that again. Godly leadership requires righteous anger at times. Notice with me there in verse 6, as Nehemiah addresses these cries and petitions, verse 6 says, "And I responded." He's revealing to us the inward disposition, no doubt the outward manifestation on his face. "I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Now, some may ask, was Nehemiah's anger a sin? Possibly. We don't know the full depths of his heart and whether he displayed this righteous anger perfectly, but I'll just encourage you to look into the Word of God. The Bible records what the people of God did, and the Bible never tries to paint a glowing picture that David and Moses and Nehemiah were without sin. They're not the Savior. There's only one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point here is not to point or to draw out Nehemiah's leadership as perfection, but it is to draw out for us in a descriptive way that there is such a thing as a righteous anger. As we mentioned back in chapter 1, when we saw Nehemiah weeping in the streets of Jerusalem, if you remember, we said this statement, there is such a thing as righteous weeping and righteous tears, and the sad reality is that you and I weep far too few of them. We could say the same thing about anger. There is such a thing as a righteous anger against the sins of our lives, the national sins, the cultural sins, and the sins of others. There is such a thing as a righteous anger, and the reality is we experience it far too little. As we look at Nehemiah's anger, we need to remember there are warnings, of course, in the Scriptures. James gives us the warning that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, the fleshly anger of man that destroys and tears up in a public display, in the sense of fleshly anger, hurting other people, beating up other people, even to the point of murder. Paul gives this warning. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice." Then he goes on to say, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." And so for many of us, as we are gospel-centered and tethered to the Scriptures, we know these passages, but we forget, yes, there is such a thing as a righteous anger. For example, in that same passage in Ephesians 4, just four verses prior, Paul says this, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil place in your life," or give the devil opportunity. Sometimes we forget that sometimes. And I would just encourage you, when you see, the next time you see someone that you know and love, maybe in this church family, maybe a fellow brother or sister, respond in a righteous anger, don't be quick to judge them. Be quick to hear. Be quick to listen. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. And I already know what some of you are asking. How do we know? And when do we know that we're acting in a righteous anger? When are those times? And I'm going to give you the easy answer. You must be led with the Spirit. You must be led of the Spirit of God. Our aim is that we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, yielded to the Spirit. And I'll tell you, there's some characteristics that can help us know whether our anger is righteous or unrighteous. And I'll just say it like this. Godly people are angry at what angers God. Godly people get angry over the very things that anger God. How can I know if my anger is a righteous anger? Well, according to what I know about the truth of Scripture and the clarity of God's Word, is what angers God, does that make me angry as well? Godly anger is a legal answer. Godly anger is a legal anger. It is something that violates God's law and His Word, but yet it must be expressed in a legal way. I was just thinking in my prep, I'll never forget as a little boy getting ready for school one morning in Birmingham, Alabama, and feeling something I never felt before, and a bomb went off just a few blocks away. There was a shaking, there was a loud noise, there was something, it was very scary. We knew something had happened, didn't know what it was. We turned on the news and would, in short order, find out that a local abortion clinic had been bombed, and it killed people in the fray. A police officer was killed in it. And you know, maybe we would recognize the name Eric Robert Rudolph, who was responsible for different bombings, both in the Atlanta area and also in the Birmingham, Alabama area. I don't know anything about Eric Robert Rudolph, and I don't think he claimed to be a Christian, but for some reason he targeted the local abortion clinic in Birmingham as a part of his deeds. That's a great example of what we're not talking about. As Christians today, we can express a righteous anger against the killing of the unborn and yet not resort to tactics or actions such as that. I'm not trying to be extreme. That was something that I experienced in my life, and it came to my mind, and I thought, that's a great example of what we're talking about. Godly anger is not explosive in the sense of where it destroys or hurts, but it does deal with sin. Godly anger is always under control. In John chapter 2, we have an example of the Lord Jesus Christ expressing a public display of righteous anger as he cleared out his father's house. In fact, verse 15 of John 2 says he made a whip, he made a scourge, he made a tool to use to drive out the money changers, and yet that is not to say he was out of control or that he was sinful in that action. Jesus' actions were deliberate and measured. He was in full control of his emotions, fulfilling Psalm 69, verse 9, where the psalmist says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me." I've taken the time to just simply say this. As we look at the leadership of Nehemiah, there is such a thing as a righteous anger, and if you're convicted like I was convicted, the reality is we experience it far too little. And may the Lord help us to see what we need to see in our lives, beginning with us. Judgment always must begin at the house of God, church. We're not thinking in the sense of just always out there, this is the problem with the culture, and this is the problem out there. Yes, there's problems out there. But we must be a people who are walking humbly before our God. We must be a people who are repenting, constantly repenting, as the Holy Spirit shows us our sin, lest we be hypocritical and ruin our testimony out in the culture. Another thing we see here about Nehemiah's handling of this situation is that it requires a careful contemplation. Godly leadership requires a careful contemplation. Notice verse 7, that he does not respond in an outward burst of anger. He is measured. He is contemplative. He says, after serious thought, maybe your translation may render this, after consulting with myself. The idea is just thinking it through, talking it through, meditating on the situation, getting his mind wrapped around the situation, not acting hastily. In the flesh, the quick response, emotional response of the flesh. By the way, this was Moses' problem, wasn't it? Moses, who many considered outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the greatest leaders, public displays of leadership, leading the people of God, ironically and paradoxically, was the meekest man, Scripture records of him, except when he wasn't. So meekness is not weakness. You know that. Meekness is strength under control. Moses displayed this in his measured way, in his patient way, in his intercessory way, except when he didn't. And when he didn't, it wasn't pretty. When that strength was not under control, that anger came out, and he grew frustrated with the children of Israel. But that's not what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah is measured. After thinking it through, after consulting with myself, after serious thought, he says, "I then rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them." Nehemiah is not cowardly talking to everybody else about the problem and not addressing the people at the heart of the problem. No, after careful, measured thinking, I went to them and talked to them. Godly leadership requires careful contemplation. Proverbs 13:16, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. Proverbs 17:27, he who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. The reality is this is a potential powder keg that Nehemiah is sitting on, and how he handles this can really make or break the whole project. Notice there with me in verse 11, as we continue, just a couple of things about Nehemiah's handling of this situation. Godly leadership, verse 11, requires difficult Notice, for now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So they said, we will restore it. We will require nothing of them. We will do as you say. Notice how this is public, and this is compliance. This is not done in a corner, but this is done in a public way. Notice there with concrete symbols there at the conclusion, verse 13, where Nehemiah gives a public illustration of what he's talking about in the prayer that he says he asks upon them if they do not fulfill or keep the oath in this matter. Friends, this is a real excerpt in the life of a real man named Nehemiah, in the life of real people, the Jewish people of God, who are restoring and rebuilding this wall. And what an example, not a perfect example, but what an example Nehemiah shows us in how he handles the conflicts of the situation. Do you experience conflicts? Do you live in the very real world that we're all experiencing? Every day you may get up and tomorrow morning there may be conflicts on the horizon that you know nothing of, that you're not even thinking about, but that will blindside you, much like Nehemiah was blindsided, being hit from the blind side. And here Nehemiah models for us the hearing carefully of the cries of those who are being oppressed, of God's people, and then also the concern by giving them protection and that godly leadership that we've pulled out of the text. This morning, we've made our exposition of verses 1 through 13. Now, by God's grace, let's take a few moments here and ask for His help to apply the text. And I'd like to encourage you to turn with me in God's Word to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And I think you can summarize the whole of the situation with Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, down through verse 40. The simple reality is when you and I are controlled with a consuming passion for the glory of God, Lord, be honored in what I do today. Lord, be glorified in what I do today. Following Paul's numerous admonitions that take the work of your hands and the tasks of your life and do them not as to the eyes or approval of men, but as unto the Lord. When we do that, we will fulfill the obligation and the law of love that we owe both to God and man. Notice the question that is posed to Jesus here in Matthew 22. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Or what is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. One more final passage, Philippians chapter 2. This will be our last passage we turn to this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, the Puritans were often asked, or they've coined the phrase, every man may not be your brother, but every man is your neighbor. As we think about the admonition and the call to love our neighbor as ourselves, I think far too often many of us look around and we assess people by the flesh alone. And we think they're like us, they're not like us. They're from here, they're not from here. Or they're family, they're not family. This is just the ways we think about people, whether we know it, whether we don't know it, how we look around. And we quickly make assessments that we will treat someone a certain way because of maybe that connection, right? That sphere of familiarity. This is someone from our neighborhood, or this is someone from our family. You get the idea. I don't need to wax eloquent there. But the higher law of love is not how we know this person or know the neighbor or whether this person is a believer or not a believer and on, whether they have the same political views as we have or don't. And that depends on how we're going to love them and treat them in Christ. The higher law of love is that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then we love our neighbor as ourself. Jesus again said, on these hang all the law and the prophets. One last passage here for us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says this, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Church, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Church, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is our leader. He is our example of unity and loving one another, of having, that's what Paul says, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. When the flesh rears up its ugly head and desires to have its own way, Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or selfish ambition or conceit. Look to Jesus. Look to Christ. Look to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will strengthen you. He will give you the power to love not only the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He will give you the power to love the unlovable. Because that's sometimes what we say. I just can't love that person. Or sometimes we'll give ourselves an excuse for why we can't do what's expected of us. Listen, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So we look here and apply this text. May the Holy Spirit be the ultimate applier of this passage to our hearts and lives. But I have just a few questions I want us to consider in conclusion. Number one, what needs might you and I see in the lives of people around us, and what are we doing to help? This is the beauty of living in a church community. This is the part of the beauty of the family of God. This is part of the beauty of this group right here, in that Christ unites us. The doctrine of the new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ brings us together. We sing of His glories together. We sing of His atoning work together. We sing of the effect of His grace in our lives together. And right here at Grace Church, you don't need to look any further. If you're saying, well, now where should I go look? Where should I go to try to be a help to someone? Look no further than your church. The needs are great. Church, you do a great job here, by the way. Don't hear this as castigation. But I'll also say, we've not arrived. Be careful that there are some who are not putting their shoulder to the work. Be careful that you're not content to allow others to represent you alone when you are able-bodied and well, and you can go and serve in many ways. Just hear the heart of your pastor. I'm not thinking about anyone or anything. Just trying to apply and be faithful to the text of Scripture. What needs do you see in people's lives around you, and what are you doing to help them? Maybe some of us need to look no further than our spouse or our children. Some of us, we may be really good at helping fulfill the needs of the church, but not so great at meeting the needs of those that are right here. May the Lord help us here. Second question is this: in what ways might we be guilty of taking advantage of others? And if we ask this honestly, the Holy Spirit will show us. If there's an element of hypocrisy, it might be in the sense of our business, our industry. It might be a natural weakness, if you will, of the calling we give our lives to. You have to guard your heart that you're not using your sales job or your business or your task or whatever it may be in such a way that it takes advantage of the weak. Thirdly, when you get angry, we all get angry. When we get angry, is it often a righteous anger, or is it a self-centered, selfish anger? And if we ask authentically, the Holy Spirit will show us. when we get angry, is our anger often a righteous anger, or is it a self-centered anger? Fourthly, notice how Nehemiah brought the fear of God before the eyes of the people. He reminded them that there is a God in heaven. He sees all. And he brings that fear of God before their eyes. It reminds them that they will give an account to him. So fourthly, how does a fear of God impact our decisions and the choices we make and how we conduct our affairs, namely as it relates to our neighbors, those who are around us? That's what the passage here is centered on. How does the fear of God impact our choices, our decisions, and those that we live with? Lastly, number five, in what ways are we an example to others as being a disciple, a believer, whose one exalting desire in life is to glorify Christ? And as a result of glorifying Christ, to serve others. In what ways are we an example to those around us who witness and see our life that our consuming passion is to make much of Jesus? And that's not at the expense of being a jerk to our neighbor. Now, I'm looking at you, and I pray the Lord's going to have to take this, but I hope this is not being lost on you, because it wasn't lost on me as the Holy Spirit examined my heart. I think sometimes we're really good thinking we're representing Jesus, and in that representing of Jesus, we're the offense to the gospel. We can be a jerk in it. We can be ugly in it. To the lost, to the mission field. For the glory of God, we're jerks to the lost. And church, you have no scriptural grounds to stand on, if that's me and that's you, when we are. May the Lord help us not to stumble over our own arrogance as we desire to win others to Jesus and to bring them to faith in Christ. Well, may the Holy Spirit of God take His word, and may He apply it to us here this morning. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, beginning with me, Father, would you take your word? Would you drive it home deep? Father, thank you for our church. Thank you for your word. Would you help us to take not only this text, but this passage, and use it to examine our hearts? Father, we love you. We desire to make much of Jesus. And we pray that you would lead us into your truth. Whatever we need to confess, would we confess? Father, the areas that we need to step forward in faith, would we step forward in faith? The confrontations that some of us need to have, would you give us the courage and the boldness to have that lovingly after much prayer and evaluation? Father, we pray that in all the ways that this text needs to be driven home, that your Spirit would do that. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.